The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are working on verses 11 through 13. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class to make the adjustments to God. We recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are still all possessed of a functional and active sin nature, and that the sin nature is here. It so easily entangles us, as Luke says to the Hebrews, and is designed to trip us up and to neutralize us in terms of spiritual advance and application. However, we have a rapid recovery system for dealing with this monster that lives within, and that is the principle of rebound, which is efficacious because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As the sins of mankind were imputed to his body and judged, then that judgment was final. Therefore, sins cannot be charged to anyone again. Even unbelievers will not go to hell because of their sins. They are going to go to hell for their unbelief. They have rejected Christ, and their form of righteousness, when they get judged, their relative righteousness, will not stand the test ultimately at the great white throne. So we, on the other hand, are secure in our knowledge of salvation, recognizing that God's plan has taken all things into consideration and is advancing towards its preordained conclusion, and that we are to simply pursue his word, apply it, live our lives in an honorable and peaceful fashion as much as we can, and continue to grow up spiritually and lay hold of what is available for the positive believer in terms of SG3. So keeping our focus on the eternal is the challenge. But again, we all face that same test. We have to keep our eyes on the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So it's time to rebound if necessary and prepare yourself in any other way for the study of God's word this evening so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace you continue to provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world. We recognize that you continue to advance your plan toward its conclusion. We recognize that the coming of your Son is imminent, and we eagerly anticipate that day so that we can receive the resurrection of the body, the final glorification that awaits those who live presently in the church age. We thank you for the principles of grace that you provide, specifically our living grace and other factors that make it possible for us to continue to pursue these objectives to the chagrin, no doubt, of our spiritual enemies. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans with a section here that stresses the universal nature of the availability of the gospel, that it is available certainly to a Jew and Gentile alike. There is no distinction, as we have seen, that it is readily available to anybody. It is near. The word of God has permeated the world. In fact, in such large measure, by the time Paul writes this, if you look ahead a little bit in verse 18, when he asks specifically about Israel, I say, surely they have not heard, have they? And the answer to that is yes. God's their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And Israel knows. And he argues that even with the matter of certainly general revelation, natural revelation, that first all the Gentiles knew there was a God. Now, they may deny it. They may say they don't believe it. But the fact is, we know that he has made it plain within them that God exists, that he is divine, and that he has significant power. In fact, omnipotence is what we would call it. So people will not be able to claim Well, I didn't know. I never heard. I'm all in the dark about this. And if the gospel had made such progress in a relatively short period of time, because Pentecost was only at 33 AD. And when Paul writes this in about 57 AD, only about 24 years have elapsed. Now, obviously, he's not writing in a totally universal sense that the gospel at that point had penetrated the whole world. But certainly the knowledge of God had. And so if a person was a seeker, God will take care of this. He looks out for positive volition. He makes certain they get the truth when and if they want it. And ultimately, it will be available. Nobody will slip through the cracks. So our verses here, the scripture says, rereading verses 11 through 13. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And again, as we pointed out, this is not disappointment in the psychological sense. Here, it is a statement regarding the fact that we will not be subject to the wrath of God in judgment. That we will not come to the judgment seat, as for us the judgment seat, but generally people have the idea of a universal judgment of God at the end of time. Paul is not specific here, nor is he trying to be technical and lay out the eschatology of the rapture, Daniel's 70th week, the second advent, the millennium, and all that. He's writing in a general way to a church, again, to remind you of that he's never seen, that he's never been to. Does he know some people in Rome? Probably so, because the Jews had been in Rome for a significant period of time. Now, they were ejected a couple of times. The most recent one had been in 41 AD under Claudius. But by this time, in 57 AD, the ones that had wanted to work their way back had gotten back there. And there's no doubt that Paul knows some people in Rome. So he says here, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed in the final analysis, in the judgment, that one is not going to be left hanging in that sense. Because here, a little bit of an unusual use for gar, but it makes more sense here because there is no distinction. And the reason he introduces this here, I think, in a causal way is because he's dealing with whoever. The general phrase back there that was comprised of the adjective pas with the articular participle, everyone who believes, whoever believes, won't be disappointed. Why? Because there's no distinction. There's no distinction to be made between people, truly, in the final analysis. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Here again, Hellene being a synonym, in this case we would say for Gentiles. There's another word for Gentiles. It's actually ethnos, which is just simply the word nations. But the nations were viewed as everybody that wasn't Israel. So to translate that term Gentiles doesn't do any great injustice to it. And then later on, coming up here in chapter 11, he will use the more general term, even cosmos, to refer to the Gentile peoples. But not in its pejorative sense necessarily, like we've seen it used, i.e. in the devil's world. The devil's cosmos. So there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And as we closed last night, we pointed out that there was no distinction in point 21 between the Jew and the Gentile when it comes to matters of sin and judgment, as Paul had clearly articulated in the beginning of this book. And similarly, there's no distinction to be made in the matter of salvation by faith. For, as he says here now, the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, verse 13 is critical because it really interprets for us verse 9. The people that have isolated on verse 9 and again want to teach lordship salvation or adding public confession as a necessary adjunct to faith are off the beam here. Because when you, again, it's just simply viewed as two sides of the same coin. When you believe and you call on the Lord, that is confessing the Lord. So that prayer for salvation is the same as confessing the Lord. It doesn't say you have to go out and make a billboard and confess it to the world at large. It just says you have to agree with him that Jesus is Lord. Now, do you agree that Jesus is Lord? And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you're saved. You recognize what his death was for. I mean, obviously, people wouldn't believe this in a vacuum. You would understand why Jesus died in the first place. and also why he was resurrected. So we left off here. We're ready for point 22 tonight. In chapter 3, Paul appealed to the unity or oneness of God, which naturally leads to the conclusion that God must be God for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And back in that verse in chapter 3, and really it's in verses 29 and 30, he points out he asks a question rhetorically, but obviously he knows the answer to this. Is God the God of Jews only? Well, if he is, then where did the Gentiles come from? Because if God didn't create them, then okay, how'd they get here? So do you really want to take the position that God's only the God of a particular group of people? That any other people that are not in that group, he's not their God. He's not God at all in that sense. Well, obviously that's ludicrous. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, he answers the question and doesn't leave it up to doubt. Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And again, this argument of the unity, the oneness of God, leads to the position that one, there must only be one way of salvation then. And it can't be different for Jews and Gentiles. We covered this somewhat more extensively back in chapter 3. But it can't be different. And so anyone who has articulated the view that somehow the Jews were saved through the keeping of the law in the Old Testament, that God had some different standard for salvation other than faith, they've missed the point of all of this. It's very clear that you can't hold to that viewpoint if you understand what's here in Romans. So there he appealed to the unity of God. And again, if there's only one God and one way of salvation, then we would have to argue then it must be universally available to everyone. Or then you have to take the alternate position, well, maybe God's holding out on certain segments of the human race and won't give them salvation. But that leads to a very petty and sort of provincial view of God, that God's only God for a certain people. And that's not the case. Well, 23, the verses in chapter 3 are written in reference to God, which should be understood as a reference to the Father. And in chapter 10, Paul applies the idea of universal lordship to Jesus Christ, who is clearly the antecedent of him in verse 11. Whoever believes in him, the him would be Jesus. From the preceding context here, where we have already dealt with the fact that the word, that salvation involves confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so therefore, here in verse 12, he applies this now, the him, the same Lord, who is the Lord? Well, it has to be from the preceding context, Jesus. And what we're going to see is that Paul very much, and other writers of the Scripture too, not just Paul, but very much the writers of the Scripture recognize the inherent unity between the Father and the Son. And they would say the same things about both of them, because they're both God. This here has to refer back to the lordship of Christ, who again is the antecedent. 24, although the construction in the middle of verse 12 about the Lord is somewhat choppy. When you actually look at it from the standpoint of the Greek, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. And then he has another introductory gar here, another explanatory clause. And for really what it reads is, for the same Lord, all. Actually, it's a genitive. The same Lord of all. And it's an abbreviated way of saying the same Lord is Lord over everybody. That if there is one Lord, then he has to be the Lord of everybody. He can't be just the Lord of a certain segment of society or a particular racial group, as the Gentiles, or as the Jews rather, tended to emphasize in their teachings. So again, it's choppy. One has to supply a verb and a predicate nominative, because all it reads is the same Lord, and we would supply is Lord over all. A genitive of subordination. So it is clearly a statement of the fact that there is only one Lord for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And 25, the Greek term kurios, lord, master, or owner, emphasizes the position, or pardon me, the possession of power and authority. It denotes one that has the power over someone or something. And when used in certain contexts, really emphasizes the matter of ownership. When you read statements like, the earth is the Lord's, clearly you would view that as an ownership situation. And when he says here, he's the same Lord over all. In a sense, God owns everybody because he owns them by creation. They're his. He possesses them. He possesses everybody by creation. But yet he will not establish a relationship with people apart from their volitional involvement and their willingness to acquiesce to God's way of doing things. Well, 26, while the term is used a number of ways in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, that should be Testament. We only have one. I didn't lose my mind there. Just hit an extra S. One of the most notable ways it is used in the Septuagint is to translate the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah, depending. Some people will translate this Jehovah. They're both the same term, really. They're both just transliterations of the Tetragrammaton. And the Tetragrammaton looks like this in the Hebrew. And what they did was because, well, the Jews got really legalistic, as you know. And so they figured that God's name shouldn't be pronounced. So what they did was, in the original Hebrew, they didn't really use vowel pointing, which makes it very difficult if you don't know Hebrew. And even if you do know Hebrew, it can be difficult. But they would vowel point this in such a way that it became unpronounceable. They would vowel point it in a way that you couldn't pronounce it. And so what they would do is when they would see it, they would substitute this term, Adonai. And so, because you cannot say the name. And I don't know if you ever go to any Jewish websites or if you, I don't know how much of you guys are on the internet, and it's probably not, you're not going to see it on Facebook. But you'll see some people do this. Whoops, I left out that. You're supposed to leave out the L. And you're just supposed to say L. Or, and so they're so weirded out about saying the ineffable name. They think that if you say God's name, you can't say, if you ever saw The Life of Brian, you can't say Jehovah. And he would jump around screaming, Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. And but because they thought, well, the name was too holy to be said. Which, I mean, God is far more holy than we imagine, but he's not that legalistic about his name, as it were. He probably doesn't like people using it in certain ways. But, you know, you don't have to leave out letters. He knows who he is. I think he's comfortable with it, too. Well, 27, in fact, it is evident from a study of the New Testament that Paul and other writers recognized Jesus Christ to be the second person of the Godhead and applied Old Testament texts that pertained to Yahweh to him. The ministry of John the Baptist was one in which the forerunner was to prepare the way for Yahweh, who John the Baptist clearly identifies as Jesus. And I didn't put the verse in there, but we need to look back here. Let's look at Malachi, because I believe that's where that is in the Old Testament there. I believe it's in Malachi chapter 3. That's verse 3. That doesn't work. Okay. I was wondering why there were 15 or 18 chapters in a book that I knew only had 4, I thought. So, okay, I got the wrong thing there. So let's do this here. Okay, yes. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And here you have, this is what they did. They substitute the word Adon. It's Adonai, but you don't see the Yahweh here because they put in that term to replace it because they didn't want to say it. But it says the Yahweh whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And then, of course, John the Baptist takes this in John chapter 1, verse 23. And this is out of Isaiah. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As Isaiah the prophet said, And let me just check something here. I can't remember which verse that is, but let's see here. I'm sure my little deal will have it. No. Oh, I need this. Hold on. Well, where's my little thing? There it is. Okay. Okay, that's from Isaiah 43. A voice is crying, or calling rather, clear the way for the Lord. And in this case, they did Yahweh. It's right there. But it's actually, if you can see, well, you can't see the vowel points of that. But even if you don't know what they are, so it doesn't matter. So, but it would be pronounced something like, Yahweh. And, you know, it just doesn't come rolling off the tongue. And so, again, they would use Adonai because it came, you know, it was more. And that word also meant Lord as well. And then sometimes they would even vowel point it in crazier ways to where you had to try to make sense syllables out of it that didn't make any sense. So that's the way they did that there. But here, clearly, he identifies the Yahweh in this chapter 40 here. With Jesus. He says, "This I am the voice of this guy crying in the wilderness." Back to John 1 there. What are we at? Verse 23. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And there's no doubt, of course, that John recognizes he's the forerunner of Jesus himself. Also, verses 30 and following. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me. So he has to come after him because he's preparing his way. So clearly he has to go first. After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Again, the only articulation of Jesus' pre-existence by anybody before the resurrection was done by John the Baptist. The only one. And I don't think anybody else really truly got it. When you read about Mary, who you think would have really got this, the angel appears to her and tells her, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will become pregnant with a holy offspring, etc., etc. But she doesn't figure out that that's God in the flesh. But again, I mean, what? Of course, maybe all mothers think their kids are God, but we know how that goes. My son's the Messiah. No, he's not. But the point is, he's the only one that I ever noticed articulated this. And sometimes I think people have really imputed too much understanding to these believers when they first were getting on with Jesus, because clearly they weren't prepared for this. So I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. But I did not recognize him, but he who sent me. So in other words, John, and this is his cousin, but he doesn't know that Jesus, his cousin, is the Messiah, as it were, as of yet. He knows who his cousin is, but John was a recluse. He kind of lived off by himself, and there may have been years where he didn't see anybody. And that would not have been shocking, in fact. But he who sent me to baptize in water, he said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And he makes it just as plain as he can. Well, B. Moses describes God as the Lord of Lords in the book of Deuteronomy. And that same title is applied to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Deuteronomy 10:17. Oops, wrong book. For the Lord your God, he is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. And when you look at that language that is applied, Revelation 17, or 19 rather, 19:16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you've got a good chain reference Bible, well, that's weird. It doesn't say. It doesn't lead. It should lead you back to Deuteronomy. Most of these will actually get that one right. But they don't have a link to it here. But the language comes right out of Deuteronomy. There's no question. See, the term Lord of the Armies, that called the Lord of Hosts, is used of God in Isaiah. And he is declared to be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. And that same language is used by Peter and Paul and applied to Jesus. Romans 9:33. Let me look there because I did not put the Deuteronomy passage there, but I suspect I've got a link to it. It's either Isaiah 28:16 or 8:14. Let's try 8:14 first. I can tell you which verse to put in there. Yeah, it's 8:13 and 14. Isaiah 8:13 and 14 is the one we want here. It is the Lord of the armies whom you should regard as holy. And he will be your fear. And he will be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. And again, that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense, is applied to Jesus. So, again, this doesn't leave much wiggle room for people who want to deny the Trinity and they want to deny the deity of Christ. These verses, to me, take all the fight out of them, or should. They definitely prove they're wrong if they don't buy this. And it says that Peter uses that very same language, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Creation is attributed to Yahweh of the Old Testament. And that same language is used of Jesus Christ. We get to Genesis, and Genesis chapter 2 is somewhat of a recapitulation here. This is the account of the heavens and the earth, verse 4. When they were created, in the day that Yahweh Elohim made earth and heaven. And so this is attributed to the Lord God. Isaiah 45:18 also attributes that to him. But with the specific caveat, for thus says Yahweh. Now this time it doesn't use Yahweh Elohim. Thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth. Well, you have no choice but to acknowledge, I mean, just reading this passage, that Yahweh and Elohim must be the same person. That they have to have a fundamental unity among them. And made it and established it. And he did not create it a waste place. That's the term there, tohu. And the Bible says the earth became tohu. But God says, I didn't create it that way. So if I didn't create it that way and it became that way, what happened? Well, judgment fell on it. And that was the judgment, of course, from the fall of Satan. I am Yahweh, and there is nobody else. And, of course, he created the heavens and the earth and all of that. And in Colossians, Paul takes this very same language, Colossians 1:16. And from previous context here, talking about Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. Again, the antecedent, he has to exist before he can create. And, of course, this points to his eternal pre-existence. So the attribute of eternity, point E, which is... And I didn't do... I just did a few of these because there... I mean, we could do this all night. We could go find all tons of Old Testament passages that use the term Yahweh and find out that the New Testament applies that to Jesus. But these give you a rough example, enough to where you could argue, or certainly should be able to hold your own in any argument with somebody who says Jesus is not Yahweh. He is. The attribute of eternity, which is attributed to God in the Old Testament, is applied to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Isaiah chapter 44. Six. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of the armies. So right here, by the way, there's a number of titles here that are all tied together. Yahweh must be the sovereign king of Israel. He must be the same as the Lord of the armies. He said he used all these titles freely of himself. I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. And he says that same thing in 48:12. But in Revelation, that language is applied freely to Jesus. You have to. I mean, of course, I haven't met it. I haven't ran across an interpreter yet that didn't believe that the person standing in the middle of the lampstands in verse 3, one like a son of man, clothed. I haven't seen one interpreter that identified this as anybody but Jesus Christ. There, I don't think there's a dissenting view out there on who this is. You'd have to be very weird to want to apply this to somebody else. But that's not that there's not some weirdness out there. But the point here is, as he says, when I saw him in verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." That's a reference, obviously, to his deity only. That he existed, pre-existent, and obviously will exist post-creation. Eternally alive from eternity past to eternity future. He said, "I am the living one, and I was dead." Well, that's only true of his humanity. And so he's telling you here, I am still the God-man. In his humanity he died, but he never died in his deity. The deity can't die. If in God's eternal life, he can't die. The very nature of eternal life mandates that. And so he says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then also chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church who is in Smyrna write, the first and the last. And again, I don't know if this has a good link here to it, but let me just check. It links back to Isaiah, which is it should. And if you've got a good chain reference Bible, these references should be there. They should take you back to these verses. I am the first and the last. Again, a reference to his deity as Yahweh. Well, 28, while many other examples could be adduced, it is clear that Paul ascribes divinity to Jesus Christ, both here in Romans and in other New Testament books. In 29, while the emphasis of the title is on power and authority, Paul places a participle in apposition to that title that emphasizes his divine resources that are available to all who will place their faith in him. And that participle is pluteo, to be rich, abounding in riches. That Lord has eternal wealth, obviously a spiritual wealth. This is not wealth like people think of, money. But in a lot of cases, though, when you look at, say, the description of the millennial state and going into the eternal state, it's described in terms of fantastic wealth, very valuable stones, streets paved with gold. The foundation set in sapphire and all these other things, all these exceedingly valuable gems. So it's described in terms of wealth that people can understand, but it's spiritual wealth. It's what the divine essence has and can have and do for anyone who pleases him. So again, he places a participle in apposition to emphasize that his divine resources, that wealth, that are available to all who will place their faith in him. 30, the verb pluteo, which means abounding in riches, affluent, wealthy, having more than you need. And however one wants to define that. Most of us live lives where we don't just get by on what we have. We might, but most of us have more than what we need. And that's wealth. Whether you want to admit it or not, it's wealth. Because that's the definition of this stuff. It's an abundance. First refers to the wealth or value of the divine attributes and the free expression of the glory that proceeds from these attributes, from God's actual person, who he is. 2 Corinthians here, 8, 9. And this is the verse actually we cite before, although I cite a slightly different version of it. But This is the verse, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That although he was rich, i.e. in his pre-incarnate deity, he possessed all the wealth, all the attributes of the divine essence. Everything that God had, he had. That because obviously the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share these things co-equally and co-eternally. That though he was rich, refers to his position in heaven, all the benefits that he had, the worship of angels, living in a world apart from any sort of thing we would consider problematic. He lives in eternal bliss. He's never unhappy. And so, though he was rich, refers to that pre-incarnate state in which he shared everything that the Father had. Yet, for your sake, he became poor. Referring to the incarnation and specifically focusing as he humbled himself, becoming a man. And then finally on the real poverty, dying spiritually. Losing everything. Giving up his life. That is true poverty. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Again, his poverty, as he dies, pays for the sins on the cross and all that. Then believers who access this through faith will have their share in the divine glory that is to come. Whatever level of that glory they may have. And we know that's going to vary from person to person. Depending upon input, sacrifice, and all these things in terms of our phase two adjustment. So 31, from the source of the divine attributes comes all things that pertain to life and godliness. Which wealth must be accessed through an understanding of the divine viewpoint. And of course here we would talk about in Romans, Paul specifically emphasizing the gospel. Now, those of us who believed, obviously, we go far beyond all that. We've got other access to other divine viewpoint. In fact, all that's available for us right now. 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, but not in a vacuum. See, people want God's grace and his peace, but they don't want to pay the price to get it. They think it should be free to them for whatever reason. Again, that many, many people have this. I remember when I was a kid, and it probably came out of a Disney movie. I can't remember where I heard it. But there was this song, and this guy was saying, "The world owes me a living." And, you know, and I thought, even as a kid, I thought, well, that sounds weird. But there are many, many people with that attitude, that God owes them. God doesn't owe anybody. So it's multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where true grace and peace come from. Theoretically, the more you know, the better off you are. Obviously, then you become more culpable. There's a downside to it, we might say, I guess. But that's where all this lies. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So the emphasis, here actually point 32, God provides all things that believers need right now in terms of grace, mercy, living grace, sound doctrine, and other assorted blessings in time. His blessings also extend to the eternal life niche and include the normal blessings of heaven as well as the superlative blessings of SG3. These are blessings that are going to be so far above and beyond what people can even fantasize about that we cannot do justice to this concept of surpassing grace here in time. We can talk about it, but we see through a glass darkly. We don't see the glory as of yet, but one day we will. One day we'll see him face to face. And then when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will be conformed to that image, the predestined issue that we saw back, predestination and all of that, back in Romans 8, in that golden chain. So 33, the emphasis on God's wealth is in the future, which is described in terms of glory. And in fact, the Lord is so affluent that one cannot exhaust the wealth of grace that he has available for those that will simply call on him. Ephesians 1:18. So God's wealth is such. And sometimes Paul will pile on some adjectives and nouns together to build this up because, again, we have limited ways of expressing it because nobody's seen it yet. And even if you'd seen it, now Paul said he had been caught up to the third heaven at one time. What all he saw, he never was able to talk about. Contrast those people on the 700 Club who see Jesus and talk to him regularly. And they didn't either. They don't really, but they're liars. Again, it would kill them if they saw him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The current you, the inner man, the real you, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And of course, the hope focuses on the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And again, piling on these terms here, riches, glory, inheritance, to let you know that this is all future still. I mean, we haven't inherited as of yet. But what we are inheriting is from someone who is so fabulously wealthy that we can't even begin to picture how wealthy he is, really. And also how that glory will be manifested through believers in terms of eternity. Also, Ephesians 2:7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And that term surpassing is actually hyperbalo, hyperbalon. It's the verb, the noun, and it means really, the word means to throw beyond. And what he's saying is, I can't, the wealth of his grace, his riches, and his glory, and all of this is so far beyond what I could throw that you can't even get it. And that's why he uses this term. So literally, it's so far beyond what you can imagine. Also, chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You can't fathom it. You can't get it. It's beyond us. And that's what we have to try to keep our focus on. That while we're going through the sufferings here and now, while the pressure's on, that we're doing this for a bigger reason. That we're not here just merely for ourselves or to be tortured to death slowly by God. That's not his plan. But ultimately, to share in that great glory. And this involves suffering like his son suffered. And I have observed throughout the course in life, the longer you live, the more you're going to see. We can stop and do the doctrine of sufferings anytime because, believe me, it's there. But the more you're going to see that you will share in these sufferings. The things Jesus endured, you're going to endure. And so it's occasionally good to look at those. And of course, this is when we're under the suffering. This is why we're exhorted, say there in Hebrews chapter 12. When you're under these pressures, consider Jesus and what he went through. And as he says, the hostility of sinners that was manifested towards him. Have you suffered to that degree as of yet? And certainly, obviously, in terms of spiritual death, no, we haven't. Nor will we ever. Well, there is little doubt here that Paul, point 34, uses the verb epikaleo, to call on. Since this is the verb that the translators of the Septuagint used in the Old Testament passage that Paul will cite in verse 13. The verb epikaleo is used in secular Greek for seeking assistance. It was especially used of asking for the aid or intervention from the gods. I mean, obviously, gods plural in their polytheistic view, God singular for us. 36, the Old Testament usage of this or a similar phrase indicates that calling on the Lord referred to appealing to God by means of prayer. Let's look at 1 Kings 8, 24 through 26. And this is, again, Solomon at the dedication of the temple. If I'm not sure. Yeah, this is at the dedication of the temple. 8:24, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. And indeed, you have spoken it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand to this very day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. And I think I'd have to, let me look at this right quick in the Septuagint here. I want to see what, I don't have that one on there. I'm going to have to do that. All right. Well, let me look here. 8:24. That's what I'm looking for. Let's see. Well, I'm not happy with this, but I'll have to look and see if this is
18.
Right. Okay. 18. Let's try 18 then. Maybe that's it. There you go. See? Okay, you don't want to teach then. All right. Well, you're doing better than I am. So. Then you will call on the name of your God. Okay, this is the showdown of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. You will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And clearly, this is a matter of prayer because they, you know, they go out and they scream all day to their God. And verse, this is funny too, because they called on the name of Baal in verse 26 from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no more voice. There was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And this probably went on from, say, early morning, probably 6, 7 o'clock, first light, not too long after that, till noon. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey." And occupied means perhaps he's in the bathroom. And maybe your God can't hear you because he's preoccupied with using the bathroom. And of course, this is mockery of the highest order. And but they, you know, again, their calling on him is their prayers to these God. Yeah, 18, change that in the notes to 18, 24 through 26. And also, we saw this in Jonah when we did that book. And I think I've got the wrong one here. Well, Jonah 1:14, but actually 1:5 works too. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And of course, you know, when you think you're going to die out on the sea, you can get real afraid real quick. And also verse 14, then they called on the Lord. And here clearly you have, because you have this parent, this clause that follows it, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this idiot. Don't punish us for Jonah." And so they picked him up and threw him overboard. That's still a fun book. 37, when it is used specifically of believers in the Old Testament, it involved first the knowledge of God and faith in whatever revelation he had provided. The first time we actually see this is in the book of Genesis. And again, what people don't get was that there was a significant amount of revelation that had been provided to these people. God did not leave these people in a vacuum. And Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. To him also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord and began to earnestly seek him. Why it took this long, we're not really told. And perhaps some did individually. This appears to be more of kind of a catch-all term that people began at this point, really. And there begins to be a distinction here, too, also coming up after chapter 4. And it's the distinction between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And this distinction comes out because, primarily speaking, the line of Seth were positive believers. They tended to follow the way of the Lord. The line of Cain did not. They went off and did their own things. And they began to establish things. Again, this is where you see in the line of Seth, or Cain rather. You see Cain was a murderer early on, killed Abel. And then, again, people began to emulate Cain. That came out of his line, killing each other, and violence became the norm. And in fact, by the time of Noah, now this is quite some time later, about 1600 years later, but by the time of Noah, the entire earth is filled with nothing but violence and bloodshed. And it was kind of funny because I was thinking about this today. I was watching the news I think it was on the news at noon, but I'm not sure which one. I think it was noon. But at any rate, there's this deal. It's a, what's it called? Exhibit. And I think it's out at, not Selby, but the Ringling. And it's about the Japanese samurai. And really, it just one of the things they kept emphasizing over and over again was how brutally violent these people were. That they were trained killers and assassins and could resort to extreme violence at the drop of a hat. And I thought, you know, this has always really characterized the earth, really since the time of Cain. Nothing new under the sun. Mankind is very violent. And the violence, again, is only getting worse, as we know from the last days. So 38, the first usage of that phrase in Genesis should be understood in terms of the worship of God, and not merely in terms of prayer for salvation. There is no mention of Abel calling on the Lord, and it's evident that he was a believer. So again, you don't want to become like closed-minded and legalistic and weird. Well, Abel didn't call on the Lord. No, there's no evidence that he did. But of course he did at some point. Just because it's not recorded doesn't make it not so. There are many things that are not recorded that are true. By faith, we recognize in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. In other words, his record, you know, his example and all that's still on file. Well, we know about this. And also 1 John 3:12. And this, of course, is the opposite, not of Cain, who was of the evil one. And the word slew here is interesting because you might think, well, just meant he murdered him or any of this. It's actually a word for offering a ritual sacrifice. The way he killed him was he slit his throat and bled him out. That's how he killed him. It was brutal. And essentially what Cain said to God was, you want a blood sacrifice? Here's your blood sacrifice. And for that and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds, Cain's, were evil and his brother's were righteous. So we know that Abel was a believer, even though, I mean, we're never told he called on the name of the Lord or any of that. And we know, I mean, many people in the Old Testament, we understand from the scripture, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's not, I don't know that I can point to any specific verse that says each one of them called on the Lord for salvation, but we know they must have. They were born just like all of us, spiritually dead. Well, 39, however, the sense of the phrase in Romans is clearly related to the matter of phase one salvation. It then seems best to understand the phrase as invoking God for aid. To call upon the Lord can mean to call upon him for aid, salvation, worship, and possibly more as determined by context. I didn't have time at that point to look up every usage of calling on the Lord in every context. But here we can safely say, just from the few examples we've looked at, that first it means really here in Romans, in our passage, we're dealing with the matter of whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So 40 in verse 13, Paul concludes his explanation with an Old Testament citation from the book of Joel. Now this is found in Joel 2:32. And it's right at the end of a prophecy, specifically a prophecy, as we're going to see. And this is one of the intriguing things we have to kind of deal with, I think, in order to broaden your horizons at some level. But verse 32, and clearly this is a prophecy with respect to the end of things, with respect to the day of the Lord. It says in verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, as they've translated it here. But I suspect that's just the typical Hebrew verb for salvation, something along, call on the name of Yahweh. Well, actually, this isn't one for malat, yeah, to be delivered, to be escaped. It is a term that's used for salvation, but most often it's used more of physical deliverance. And again, that's what the reader would think when he's reading this, that if all these catastrophes are coming on the world, that the deliverance would be physical. But obviously, there's a spiritual element to that deliverance as well. Well, 41, the context of the Joel citation is one that relates to the day of the Lord, which technically begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week and extends through the millennial reign of Christ. Now, when I had real trouble with this concept when I was doing the book of Thessalonians. Because the book of Thessalonians, the Second Thessalonians specifically, they were under this false idea because they'd received this letter that somebody had purported was written by Paul. It wasn't from Paul, but they said it was. And the Thessalonians tended to buy it. And it was something to the effect that the day of the Lord had already started. And one of the things you see, and I mean this goes from the earliest part of the church age, right up to this very day, is that believers tend to get fascinated with how this is all going to end. And that's okay. I mean, we obviously have legitimate questions and a desire to know, and I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that. But to be fascinated or to become consumed with it to the point that you lose sight of what's really going on right now, it doesn't do you any good. I mean, we can sit around and speculate all day long about when the Lord's going to return, but that's all we can do is speculate. And that's what many of these people were doing. They desired to see the eschatology wrapped up, as we do. Bring this thing to an end, wrap it up, let's get on with the millennium, get us out of here, get our resurrection bodies, our level of glory and all that. And I understand that believers are fascinated with this, and it is a matter that they want to know about. I don't have any problem with that. But what happens is then they get sidetracked all too easily on this stuff. And that's what happened with the Thessalonians. They get this deal that the day of the Lord's happened. They start freaking out, running around, losing their minds. And bad eschatology, to me, frankly, over the years, I've come to the conclusion, bad eschatology is worse than no eschatology at all. And that's true in many doctrines, though. Bad doctrine may be worse than no doctrine at all. You'd be better off being ignorant than embracing false doctrine. If you're ignorant, you at least might have a chance to get it straight. But once you buy into false teachings, it's unlikely you'll jettison. And that's where the challenge is with the intellectual honesty factor. Well, I'd only heard when I got to this deal about the day of the Lord, I'd only heard two options. Everything I looked, everything I saw, I couldn't find any other options. The day of the Lord either began, according to most people, at the rapture, or it happened 7 years later at the second advent. Most opt for the rapture. They say the rapture begins the day of the Lord. It does not. And I will show you exactly why it does not. Or the day of the Lord here, or actually the second advent, the return of Christ, some will hold that that begins the day of the Lord. Because obviously that's the event that kicks off the millennium. And we do certainly know that the millennium comprises the vast bulk of the day of the Lord. That it is 1,000 years long. But the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, as relative hosts, not exactly as kathos. So how many years is the day of the Lord? Well, I can't give you a firm answer on that. But what I can tell you is that by the time of the midpoint, and really here even, and we know that this is 3.5 years into Daniel's 70th week. And by the time of the midpoint, whoops, went too far there. By the time of the midpoint, about 5 months before that is really probably technically, well, this actually here begins the day of the Lord. But the U.S. gets nuked about right here. This is also when those demons get released from, we told about those demons that come out of Tartarus. They're going to come out for 5 months, torture men, torment them and all that and blah, blah, blah. Well, at some point that's going to end. And why will it end? Well, Antichrist will no doubt take credit for saving the human race from these monsters. And at that time, he's also going to kill the two witnesses. Well, in the passages about the U.S. and prophecy, for instance, it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." And I realized, well, near does not mean here yet. It means close by, but it's not there yet. That told me the day of the Lord couldn't begin before the destruction of the U.S. And so I was still, and I said, okay, it must begin at the second advent. So I opted for that. But then I found out these other verses. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom and destruction for the nations. And et cetera, et cetera. And clearly that begins back here somewhere. Certainly with the destruction of the U.S. But before the day of the Lord will come, the moon will be turned into blood. And not literal blood, but red in color. And, our time is gone. We'll pick up with this here tomorrow night, but I will show you the passages, I think, generally speaking, that prove this, that the day of the Lord technically begins at the midpoint, extends throughout the millennium, and is about at least 1,000, 3.5. Plus, there's a little bit at the end of, right after the second advent, does the day of the Lord, about 75 days that of mop up, clean up. We don't know exactly what all's going on, but we do know that in Daniel, there's a small brief period that's mentioned, but we're never explained sort of what goes on there. So the 1,000 years, does that technically begin right at the second advent or after this cleanup? Because then if it's after the cleanup, then you got 1,000 years plus whatever, 75 days plus 3.5 years. So about 4 years. Okay, but we'll look at all that tomorrow night. We're not going to do that tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.